Edward and I were joking in the office this week. He's preaching tonight. He picked these psalms, and this is where they come. But he will begin his Wednesday 10-week series on Wednesday night, this Wednesday. So he asked me, he said, so do I get your paycheck this week or my paycheck? Because he's preaching tonight and Wednesday night and Sunday night. And the answer is, I don't know.
I thought he said yes. It's always a bit intimidating speaking here on a Sunday night. You get up here and half the room gets up and walks out. It's good to see you here this evening. We're talking about Psalm 3, as you've heard. Reading or reciting psalms as individuals or in groups is a form of worship, and there are two kinds of worship: thanking God for what he does for us and praising God for who he is. And we find both those forms of worship in Psalm 3. That beautiful, beautiful hymn we sang at the beginning basically is Psalm 3. So let's read that psalm together, just to get the sense of it before we get into this individual verses and words and find out the depth of the meaning there. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That title of the psalm is critical to our understanding of the psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Well, let's just remind ourselves a little bit about what these psalms are about. The English word psalm is from the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that simply means a song of praise accompanied by a musical instrument. The Hebrew word, in addition, has the sense of pruning. Short sentences without any superfluous words. In times of trouble, the sense of the Psalms is, in times of trouble, we don't use wordy prayers to God. And the prayer for help from a drowning man is a good example. Help! That's a powerful prayer right there. And that's the sense of many of these Psalms. The book of Psalms is also called, as you know, the Psalms of David, although only about half were written by David. As to the titles of the psalms, we read one here this evening. They are considered as part of the text by many. Jews still make them a part of their prayer chants, and rabbis comment on them. So it seems to us that the titles of the psalm are actually folded into the entire psalm. The word Selah, which we've commented on before, appears many times throughout the Psalms, and it's an untranslated Hebrew word simply because nobody's quite sure what it means. It seems to mean pause or take a breath, and some declare that actually it means think about this. Just stop and think about what you've just heard or read. And so lastly, as we study Psalm 3, we find that a pattern of themes begins to emerge in the opening psalms of this collection. The first seven psalms focus on supplications in a time of testing. And it's likely that all the first psalms relate to David's trials when his son Absalom set out to dethrone him. Then at Psalm 8, there's a distinct change of tone, with the attention shifting to God and his greatness, And a little later, the theme is the needs of others apart from David. And that's how it goes throughout this entire compendium of 150 psalms that made up the Hebrew songbook. All of the themes and sub-themes throughout these psalms really reflect the entire history and experiences of the nation of Israel, God's people. So we come then to Psalm 3, and many expositors title this the Mourning Hymn, because it reminds us, regardless of circumstances, to awake each day with holy confidence in our hearts and a song on our lips. Profane men may brag that they will prevail against us and overcome us and insist that God has deserted us. But our reply should always be like David's. Thou, O Lord, art my defender and the lifter up of my head. This particular psalm may be divided into four parts of two verses each. Now, the divisions in the psalms are often not continuous descriptions of one subject, but maybe many linked subjects, like little photographs, snapshots within the psalm. There's always a unity, however, but it's the unity of arrows in a quiver, not the unity of a single arrow. So many arrows bundled together make up the unity of a psalm. The first two verses record David making a complaint to God concerning his enemies. Before declaring his confidence in the Lord, verses 3 and 4, singing of his safety and sleep, verses 5 and 6, and then strengthening himself for future conflict in verses 7 and 8. So let's begin with verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And to get the full sense of what he's talking about here, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to read just a few verses there, not the whole chapter, to highlight what it is David is talking about. We begin with verse 6. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What it's talking about here is that Absalom wanted to overthrow his father, and he planned it very cleverly. He used to go and sit in the gate of the city, and everyone coming into the city was greeted by him, praised by him, maybe bribed by him. Generally, his purpose was to ingratiate himself with the people against the day that he declared a revolution so that these people would all flock to him. Let's go down to verse 10. But Absalom, here he's continuing this plan of his, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. He would have already crowned himself king. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. What that verse is saying is that Absalom invited, the word called there means he invited them. They were leading people in Jerusalem. He invited them to come with him, and they no doubt thought, well, he's going to have a banquet somewhere. There's going to be some big event. So when it says in their simplicity, they were innocent of Absalom's intention. They followed him in good faith. They knew not anything of his plans. Verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So Absalom's support grew continuously as he continued with his conspiracy. And there came a messenger to David, verse 13, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. David's immediate response was, I don't want a war. I don't want to fight my own son. Let's just get out of the city, get out of his way. And unsaid is David's intention. We're going to trust God for this. I'm not going to fight my own son. Then go to verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Although David decided to leave the city, he didn't want to fight Absalom, he was heartbroken at what was happening. And then go to chapter 16, verses 5 to 8. That tells us an awful lot about David. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And to this day, I have a picture in my mind of Shimei as some nerdy little guy who just saw, this is my moment to shine. I'm going to be tough on this day. And he cast stones at David. Now, this is the king. He's still the king of Israel. He cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, you son of the devil. He's basically saying to David. Verse 8, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Can you imagine how David felt in that moment? His despair flowed from a rebellion against him that is led by his beloved son, and supported by his counselor, Ahithophel, along with many of his generals and soldiers. So we come to verse 2. That's a pretty bleak start to the psalm. David complains before God of the bitter weapon of his enemies' attacks. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now, some of his friends said that sorrowfully when they saw his plight. It was not even God can help him now. But the real burden that he bore came from his enemies, who boasted of it and longed to see their words proved by David's destruction. Now, his personal distress was undoubtedly complicated by his own awareness of his sin. David never lost sight of his sinfulness. His sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And Shimei, when he cursed him and swore at him, it's almost as if he knew that David would bear these curses as one who does not deny his guilt. Can you imagine the burden that there was in that? David, the king, walking away from Jerusalem. His son has revolted against him. His counselor is against him. This runty little man is cursing him. And David is feeling, you know, I deserve this because of my former sin. It was a terrible burden. Spurgeon observed that all the trials which come from heaven and all the temptations which ascend from hell would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse, self-condemnation that is worse than the condemnation of others. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to fear that there is no help in God. I've tried to imagine that. I once experienced that. It's the most bitter of all afflictions. To be without hope, to be alone, to face death and hell, and the awful terror of what might follow in its despairing darkness. I've shared my personal testimony here before, a traumatic experience 30 years ago when I was so estranged in my relationship with God that in a moment of trial, I accused God of being incompetent in his dealing with my life and uncaring. The lover of my soul was rejected in that moment. And in his place, suddenly I was aware, stood my judge. And I just blasphemed him. I was guilty. And suddenly, painfully aware of the punishment I richly deserved through my backsliding, horrified by my selfishness and stupidity, and struck dumb by images of hell, I whispered my apology to God and waited for the axe to fall. And in that moment, I discovered his grace was the antidote to my guilt and fear. Just as he had reassured the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know, Job pleaded for that in the midst of his sufferings and found relief in the same grace. Jeremiah, in his time of testing, cried to God, be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. And each of them experienced the grace of God. But I want us to pause for a moment and consider the horrifying contrast of those who die without God. When they come to that moment of testing, instead of experiencing God's grace, they experience God's judgment. I've got here some last words of notable unbelievers who expressed the terror of dying alone and abandoned by God. Thomas Hobbes was a famous political philosopher, died in 1688, had a great impact on the Enlightenment. These were his last recorded words. A man who had mocked God and rejected God all his life. I'm about to take a fearsome leap into the dark. You know, that's the experience of everyone who dies without Christ. At that moment, when you're about to draw your last breath, all that lies ahead of you, all that lies before you, is a fearsome leap into the unknown darkness. Thomas Paine, you know of him. He wrote Common Sense, which made a clear case for breaking for independence from Britain at the time of the American Revolution. Thomas Paine had a motto, to do good is my religion. He mocked God continuously. And when it came time for him to die, these words were recorded. I am on the edge of hell, here alone. Voltaire was a French anti-Christian atheist, and his last words were, I am abandoned by God and man. His nurse said later, for all the money in Europe, I would not want to see another unbeliever die. All night long, he cried for forgiveness, and it was too late. David Hume was a Scottish atheist philosopher, famous for his skepticism of religion, and he cried loud on his deathbed, I am in flames. And it is said that his desperation was a horrible thing to witness. And lastly, Charles IX, the French king who gave the order for the massacre of Protestants in France in his day, the Huguenots, they were called. One of my ancestors was a Huguenot. Before his death, he cried. This is Charles IX. These were his last recorded words on this earth. How long will all this end? What shall I do? I am lost forever. I know it. Oh, I have done wrong. And he died. The awful truth for God deniers is that payment of their debt to God will eventually come due. There is no escape. Our Creator is our only hope in this life and our only hope of eternal life. There is no other rescue for us. To feel abandoned by God is to be abandoned indeed. So let's look at Jesus for a moment. His intimate relationship with his heavenly Father was his constant hope and assurance. But in his moment of trial, there came a dreadful twist. Surely there's never been a burden so great nor desperation so profound as evidence in the pleading of our Savior, who suffered for the sins of others and cried as the darkness engulfed him, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" To be separated from his Father was much worse than to be despised by men. It was an unimaginable loss that neither David, nor Job, nor Jeremiah, nor you, nor I, nor any mortal will ever experience. That moment of desperate death, desperate loneliness, desperate abandonment suffered by our Savior. He bought our pardon by total submission to the will of his Father that required a life lived to perfection, followed by a death whose horror is beyond our imagination to fully comprehend. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Because he died for us and not for his own sins, his dreadful death was followed by a glorious resurrection, triumphantly confirmed by angels. He is not here. He is risen. Hallelujah. And because of that, you and I have hope today. He is risen. In those three words is contained all the answer to all our pleadings and sorrows, for they assure us that we will never be forsaken as he was. We will never go to that awful place of darkness. Instead, the words of the prophet Malachi closing out the Old Testament remind us of our promise in Christ. And to you that fear my name, in other words, those who respect God, and to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That is our inheritance. Hallelujah. So we come to verse 3. Here David declares his confidence in God. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. David knew his limitations and his personal failures, but he also knew his God. And that gave him strength. Though he was driven from Jerusalem in contempt and scorn, he trusted that he would return in triumph if he looked to God to honor him. We must have the same faith to see our future glory amidst our present sufferings. Because of what our Savior has won for us, our faith should be unwavering. There is meaning in our trials and temptations. Christians don't get a free pass. In fact, often our burdens are greater to bear than those who don't serve Christ. But there's meaning in our trials and temptations. When we look to God for relief from difficulties, that makes us stronger. When we have problems to solve, and we do so with his help, that makes us wiser. And when we face dangers to overcome and look to him for courage, that makes us courageous. Hallelujah. Oh, isn't that glorious? You can't lose if you're a Christian. Then when we at last ask for the things that matter, for love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faith and humility and self-control, we discover that everything, every good and perfect gift became ours when God gave us himself. We have it all. We lack nothing. And that brings us to verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Silent prayers are heard, but we often find that we pray better aloud. Perhaps in this instance, David was thinking, my enemies raise their voices against me. I'm going to shout to my God in reply to them. David knew a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. In Hebrew, the sense of the verb cried is I will cry and he will hear. We are reminded of that wonderful verse again in Malachi 3:16 that informs us God listens attentively when we talk to each other about him. I love that verse. It says that when those who love the Lord talk to each other about him, God hearkens and hears. I mean, he literally bends his ear to listen, and a book of remembrance is written before him to record those words of those who love him. Hallelujah. I love that. God listens attentively when we talk about him. Here the grateful psalmist wants to make all know what benefits God has heaped on him. Verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. David's faith enabled him to lie down to sleep and wake again. If he had been anxious, he would have stayed awake all night, watching for the enemy. But he was able to sleep, surrounded by his enemies. The title of the psalm tells us that David had the sweet night's rest, not when he lay on a comfortable bed in his palace in Jerusalem, but while he was out in the field, camping out, fleeing from Absalom. In every similar circumstance, when you feel abandoned, when you, like David, are fleeing some horror, a good conscience is both a pillow and a fortress, just as it was for David. Verse 6, consequently, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. David doesn't underestimate the number or the extent of the twisted wisdom of his enemies who are like relentless hunters after him. But he also doesn't tremble. There may be no way of escape. They may surround him. They may even capture him, but in God he will always remain free. Enemies can imprison the body, but they cannot imprison the soul of a man who has given his heart to God, or a woman. That is a fantastic thought. No matter what they do to us, no matter what horrible things might happen sometime in the future to any of us, nobody can touch the soul of one who's already given it to God. That is our security. When Martin Luther stood before the Pope to be tried as a heretic, a crime punishable by death, he declared this: my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. I'm not going to take back anything I said, Mr. Pope. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. There was another wonderful man of God, Polycarp. I've mentioned him before. I love his name. I love the thought of him, Polycarp. He was disciple of the Apostle John and pastor of the church at Smyrna, which is now in modern-day Turkey. And he was threatened with burning alive, by the Roman governor if he did not renounce Christ and shut down his church. And his reply was simple and marvelous. 86 years I have served him, speaking of his Savior, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme him now? Glory. And that brings us to verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies. David's only hope was in his God, but that is strong confidence for anybody. The Lord only must arise, and we are saved. When the Lord stands, when he arises, our enemies would do well to pay attention and bow down before him. Scripture has many references to God rising up, and they all speak to the power and majesty of God made evidence in the face of any obstacle. Here are a couple of scriptures. Numbers 10:35, and it came to pass when the Ark of the Covenant set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered." Psalm 7 and verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies." Psalm 9 and verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail." Psalm 12 and verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety." Psalm 44 and verse 26, "Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." And Isaiah 33 and verse 10, spoken against those who attack God's people, God's response, "Now I will arise, saith the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will lift up myself." Hallelujah, that's a good one. So we come to the last verse in this amazing, amazing psalm. Verse 8, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people." Martin Luther called this a most beautiful conclusion. He went on, "Even though the whole mass of all evil should be gathered together against a man, still it is the Lord who saves. Salvation and blessing are in his hands. What then shall I fear?" And he quoted Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" This is a controversial verse, however, and we must address it. Those who support the belief that God has specially selected a group of people out of the mass of fallen humanity argue that here, that is Psalm 3 and verse 8, we find the sum and substance of Calvinistic doctrine. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord is thought to teach that salvation from first to last belongs to God alone. It is God that chooses people to save. And in the last sentence of the psalm, the fullness of salvation is stated, "Thy blessing is upon thy people." Some argue that God's blessing is given only to those elected to receive his blessing. Now, I've got no desire to debate Calvinist doctrine. It's ruined a lot of churches, these debates. But since the meaning of this verse is a point of contention to some, I can't ignore it, and will briefly state my opinion that the truth is found in a principle clearly discernible in God's word. If you know your God, you'll know the truth of his approach. And simply stated, it is this: God, our Creator, made the human, that is Adam and Eve, in his image, and gave them, I've spoken on this before, two amazing gifts: the gift of speech, so that they communicate and understand each other, and the gift of free will. Why? To establish a mutually beneficial, voluntary relationship between the Creator and the pinnacle of his creation. So within that context, it's evident that our all-powerful, all-knowing Creator will not preordain our salvation and worship of him, because doing so contradicts free will. No worth can be attached to worship that is in effect forced. Why would God value such worship? But a great deal of worth is in worship freely flowing from a heart glad to proclaim God our Creator and Savior as superior to anything that this present evil world may offer. God values that kind of worship. God achieved his desired result not by putting his thumb on the scale, but by establishing an environment where free choice exists while accepting the possibility of a wrong choice being made, and devising in advance a plan so astounding that it could only be conceived and concluded by a divine mind and by divine power. The gospel of salvation to whosoever will does not just solve the problem of free will sin that led to estrangement from God, but by making reconciliation with God possible in a way that fully justifies the justice of God and the holiness of God, it also highlights other aspects of the extraordinary nature of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. When we select God, He elects us to enjoy all that He is because of all that He is. The existence of free choice also explains the existence of evil. Rejecting God means rejecting everything that God is. God didn't create sin, hell, and evil, torment, and suffering, and every other negative thing. These are simply everything that God is not, and they exist where God is not. Somewhere in the universe is a dark, dark corner filled with everything that God is not. No light is there because God is light. No love is there because God is love. No goodness and kindness and mercy exist there because God is all these. There is no lack of pain and suffering because God is healing and He is not there. But every lost and tormented soul is there by free will choice, along with Lucifer and every fallen angel. And I dare say that awareness that their suffering is the consequence of their choice surely adds to their torment. They are there because they chose to be there. Well, there remains yet one more objection. Clear examples of God's special election are found in Scripture. Wait, I've just said there's no such thing. Well, there are some exceptions. I find them in the life of Moses, the life of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? While he was in his mother's womb, he rejoiced at meeting Jesus who was in his mother's womb. Paul the Apostle, I think, is a clear picture of someone who is preordained by God to do what he did. And then Jeremiah, of whom the Scriptures record this in the clearest example of election. Before, this is what God says of Jeremiah. I'm sure you know this, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, before you even appeared in the womb, before time existed, Jeremiah, I'd already got a plan for you. That sounds like election to me. And such examples clearly demonstrates God's purpose being fulfilled through those pre-selected and prepared by Him, underlining the fact that God is indeed sovereign, and in the words of Psalm 115, verse 3, He hath done whatever He hath pleased. But this is not the same as saying that God could ever betray His moral nature by selecting some for salvation while denying any possibility of salvation to others. On the contrary, God, from the Scripture record, clearly selects some individuals, as He chose and formed the nation of Israel, by the way, to employ them as instruments through which He can shower His blessings on many more people. In other words, where it is evident the purpose of God's election is in each case not to limit his favor but to enlarge it. That's why God elects some. Not so that he can have this little select few sitting in a corner rejoicing together while the rest of the world burns in hell, but in order to expand his impact on the human race, he selects a few. God is not a miser, but a most generous spirit. For proof, look around you on a spring day like today and see life bursting forth everywhere. There's a word, an English word that I love, fecund, F-E-C-U-N-D. It's a great word. It means the quality of reproducing rapidly and in great numbers, bountiful fruitfulness. That is the essence of God's creation. Fruitfulness, bounty, everything exploding with life. There's nothing narrow about God in terms of him shutting things out and just holding on to a few special little things for himself. God is expansive. God is also holy. God is particular, but God is not spiteful. God is vengeful, but he's also graceful. When we grasp this truth, it brings forth yet more adulation and worship of a God so loving and wise and powerful that it causes each redeemed soul to join with David in exalting God, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Amen. Let's pray. Father,